Don McSween. Just back from Fargo, where he was in jail. In jail for
96
days for saving babies.
That's wonderful. That's
wonderful.
You in St. Paul, he spent a lot of time in jail too.
We meet the best people there in jail.
What page are we on?
Page 25. Seats over here.
You had one number, were we on?
38.
Starting with 38.
So we are taking the chapter on the Passion of Christ, and this is matching of columns. Number 39, His Suffering Servant, corresponds to 45, Isaiah.
Excuse me, Father. We haven't done 38.
Please?
We haven't done number 38.
38. Oh, you had not done it. Okay. So 38. Partly corresponds to 36, which means to suffer. But as we said before, well, there were a number of words in Latin for suffering, including passio for the noun, or pati for the verb. Theologically, pati means to suffer from hostile forces on the outside. So that even though the word passion now, in fact, it has about a dozen meanings in English, we have passions. That's not what we're talking about here. The essence of pati, therefore, is pain indeed, which, remember, is experienced by a rational being. But it's pain which is inflicted by a hostile force or source outside the person who suffers the pain. Now, in Christ's case, that really is the only kind of suffering that he could experience. There are basically three sources of suffering. One from within ourselves, which is the result of sin. As I think we mentioned, two words go together, mortality and passibility, which can be defined or described. Passibility is ability to suffer. But again, theologically, Christ could not experience pain that was caused from something within himself, because we believe that all the pain that comes from within us is somehow the effect of sin. So Christ not only did not have concupiscence or inordinate desires, sinful impulses, Christ did not have sinful impulses, but also whatever suffering endured could not have come, as so much of our suffering does come from within ourselves because of our fallen human nature. Christ, although he died, was not really mortal. Christ's mortality was not part of his nature, as it surely is with us. Christ's mortality as something which he voluntarily assumed, which he did not have to. Having assumed human nature, he did not have to assume two other things. He did not have to assume mortality so that his body and soul would separate, nor did he have to assume pain arising from outside of himself. He didn't have to. He did, however, assume a mortal human nature, mortal by sheer choice, but he chose not to assume a human nature whose pain would be the result of sin. Thus Christ could not, theologically speaking, contract a disease or die of a sickness, because whatever sickness, disease, or physical disability we experience is not only part of our human nature, but part of our fallen human nature. So that Christ could only suffer from pain inflicted from outside of himself. And that pain could be inflicted outside of himself either by hostile spiritual forces like the devil, or by hostile human forces, such as happened during his passion. Now then, number 39, suffering servant, corresponds to 45, namely Isaiah. In other words, the title suffering servant is found not just in one, but in a number of chapters of the book of Isaiah, in which Isaiah foretold the Messiah as being the suffering servant. And notice the combination that the Messiah, when he came, was both the servant of God, servant of Yahweh, being totally and completely submissive to God as his man, but the suffering servant that Isaiah foretold was indeed the Messiah, who will be totally submissive to the will of God, but he would be a submissive servant who suffered in his submission. So the adjective and the noun go together. The adjective suffering, in Christ's case, as the Messiah, it was because he was a servant that he suffered. In other words, he suffered, and of no other human being can this be said, as it must be said of Christ, that all the suffering of Christ, all of it, was inflicted, if we can use the verb, inflicted on Christ by God. In other words, the Messiah was so totally submissive to God as to suffer, as you may say, at the hands of God. We have some idea of this, for example, in the Annunciation, and the angel appeared to Our Lady. And then she told the angel, "Be it done to me according to thy word." Our Lady, therefore, being the mother of the Messiah, did not deserve to suffer. She had committed no sin. She had no debt of suffering coming to her. And for that matter, neither did Christ. The suffering, therefore, of the Messiah, as foretold in Isaiah, is a suffering that is to be attributed solely and exclusively to God. In other words, God chose to become man in order to suffer. That can be said of no one else, except of course Christ. All the sufferings that the Messiah experienced were brought on, caused, if we dare use the verb, inflicted by God. Thus it was God who assumed human nature to suffer. When then we identify the Messiah as a suffering servant, we then identify the Messiah as the second person of the Holy Trinity, who is God Himself, assuming the condition of a servant and capable of suffering, in order that by His total freedom and assuming human nature, His suffering may be in the most absolute sense conceivable, totally and utterly voluntary. No one in the history of the human race ever has or ever will suffer with such complete voluntariety as Christ. Because it was God who chose to become man in order to suffer. We go on. Purgatory corresponds to 37. Is that right?
Yes, Father.
37. Church suffering? Yes.
I thought it was suffering that saves, Father.
Please?
I thought it was suffering that saves.
I'm not hearing.
Suffering that saves.
He's 39. I thought it was 39.
Suffering that saves. Oh, no. No. They don't have to be saved anymore. They are saved. It's one of the joys of purgatory.
Yeah.
Thank you, the first trial.
That corresponds, that's the title of the Holy Father's encyclical, Salvifici Dolores. That's us, still on earth. Once we get to purgatory, we've got it made. So is the church suffering? As we know, we distinguish the church suffering, the church militant, and the church triumphant. Purgatory, therefore, is the church suffering. A few observations regarding purgatory, I think, would be in order. Literally, of course, the word purgatory comes from the Latin purgare, to cleanse. We have the English verb to purge, but in theology, English is almost useless. Coincidentally, once in a while, an English word can be used literally to mean what we think it says. It is therefore cleansing. Let's make sure we know. Purgatory is not cleanse of guilt. We believe that every sin when committed, has two built-in effects. One effect is to deprive the person of grace. And the noun corresponding to the deprivation of grace due to sin is what? Remembers.
Guilt.
Guilt.
What do you
guilt.
Say?
Guilt.
Guilt. Guilt. See how useless the English word guilt is. Feeling guilty has nothing to do with feeding. Zero. Guilt means the loss of grace due to the commission of sin. And depending how grave the sin is, the more serious the sin, the more grace is lost. The second inevitable consequence of every sin is the death of suffering. Even more literally, the death of pain. Two words go together like cause and effect, sin and pain. There's no such thing, it doesn't exist, as committing sin without there being a consequent pain. Doesn't exist. That is mighty important, given so much theology nowadays. Now, in purgatory, the church teaches the guilt, the grace, therefore, is not restored in purgatory. But if grace had been lost through sin, somehow, at least in the moment of death before entering eternity, that guilt is removed. In other words, the grace, is restored. Except, of course, if the person is, as we say, in mortal sin. That grace, sanctifying grace, is not restored. Purgatory, therefore, has to do uniquely with the pain or the death of pain owed as a consequence of sin. The soul, therefore, in purgatory, are in God's grace. They are saved, and they know it is a source of great joy for them. They suffer, however, the pain which was due to the sins they had committed and had not sufficiently expiated. That is the essence of expiation. Suffering before eternity to pay the debt, the obligation of suffering due to committed sin. So the logic is the logic of our faith, at a very simple though embarrassing option. Having sinned, he either will suffer here or going to suffer hereafter. And there's no option. Suffering must be expiated. Better, sin must be expiated by suffering. Either here or, and hereafter.
This is one thing I hadn't had clear before. The guilt is not removed in purgatory.
The guilt. No, the church teaches that guilt, assuming always there is no mortal guilt, the church teaches that guilt, qua guilt,
yes,
is not removed in purgatory.
Okay. Now, indulgences, for instance, are supposedly remit so much temporal punishment.
Well, the word temporal punishment needs to be explained. We use the word temporal without a second thought. Now, the temporal can mean either terrestrial, temporal, or purgatorial, temporal. So it is the punishment due to sin, which is this penalty we're talking about.
So indulgences don't remit or don't remove the guilt due to sin either?
No, they do not remove guilt. They remove only, which is planted, the penalty due to sin. By penalty, mean the suffering. And even the word penalty in English is such a speculative term. What's the penalty, for example, for speeding? You get a ticket. It's a penalty. Well, theologically, penalty is the obligation to endure pain in expiation for sin committed. In other words, the essence of pain is unsatisfied desire. That's the essence of pain. Theologically, we have countless desires in our senses, in our minds, all sorts of things we want satisfied. Well, the essence of pain is that some appetitive faculty, some desire, something that we want to give us satisfaction. And that's all satisfaction is the fulfillment of desires. Now, you've got layers and layers of desires. And because when we've sinned, we have deliberately indulged some desire to satisfy ourselves, God, therefore, in retribution, he requires us to deprive ourselves, either willingly or even to God. He can inflict pain without our asking for it. If people realized the implication of this truth, they would love suffering. Does that help?
That helps. Can I just ask one additional point? Is there any reason we should try to do anything about the guilt that we have incurred upon ourselves?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes, but that's not in this context. Yes.
Okay.
No, just since you asked the question. There are two things that must be made up for when we sin. The one is the guilt, and the other is the penalty or the debt of pain. Guilt, we said, in essence, is God depriving us of his grace. In more prosaic language, God, in greater or less measure, withdraws his love from the sinner. Now, we make up for, we make amends for the guilt we've incurred by loving God more than we would have had to love him had we not sinned. That, by the way, is the profound mystery behind Christ's question to Peter, remember? After his resurrection, you love me more than these. As we said, Peter couldn't possibly know how much the other disciples loved Christ, but he sure knew how much he had failed in loving Christ. And therefore, having sinned by loving ourselves in preference to God. He therefore, O God, more love than you would have owed him, have you not sinned? And this, by the way, is one reason why people do things which are not naturally appealing. Make sacrifices. The essence of sacrifice is the surrender of something precious out of love for God. Surrender of something precious out of love for God. But notice, it is not something precious that I must surrender. Otherwise, that's a duty, that's an obligation. But here, having sinned in the past, I am to surrender more than I would have had to had I not sinned. When I barely glance at the Detroit Free Press, or evenings, I think I told you, have about a 10 to 15 minute daily mortification, reading the New York Times before I retire. And it's the New York Times from the day before. Okay, to the kitchen at 11:25, I read the New York Times to see what these sworn enemies of the Catholic Church. There is no more organized, intelligent, and dedicated enemy of the Catholic Church in the United States and the New York Times. And I'm being happily recorded. So that's a mortification. For self-indulgence, we are to practice self-sacrifice on the level of guilt. That help?
So in doing that, you do two things. You exact a particular penalty for suffering on yourself, and you also do it out of love for God. So you go ahead and
expiate
the guilt.
You love God more than you would have had to love him, had you not sinned. And it's very simple. What does it mean to love God more? Oh, that's easy. To love God more means to love myself less. Oh, how simple those words, but how very common, very difficult their practice. So, number 41, more believing. To respond to 44. That is sin. In general, evil, that's the genus. Evil is whatever is contrary to the will. That's the basic theological definition of evil. Whatever is contrary to the will. But then we distinguish two wills in the world, the divine will and the created will. Whatever is contrary to the divine will, that's evil indeed, but we call it moral evil. Another word for moral evil is sin. So the basic genus is evil with two forms. Moral and physical. Moral evil is what is contrary to the divine will, otherwise known as sin. The other form of evil is called physical evil. So our English language does not help at all here. So the other form of evil is physical evil. And physical evil is whatever is contrary to the created will. And another word for physical evil, or what is contrary to the created will, is pain? Have I lost anybody? This, by the way, is a great genius of St. Augustine, who made those distinctions way back in the early 5th century. And the church has used them ever since in all of our teaching. So then, moral evil is sin, as that which is contrary to the divine will. And therefore, the next one, physical evil, is obvious. What must it be? 38. Pain. But you see immediately, physical pain need not be in the body. In fact, that's the mildest form of pain that we can suffer.
Well, the souls in purgatory cannot suffer. The souls in purgatory cannot suffer physical pain. Only moral pain.
Yes, they can.
They don't have any bodies. Well, okay, physical. Psychic pain.
If they couldn't suffer physical pain, they couldn't suffer. So they do suffer.
I was using physical in the wrong sense. I don't mean corporeal.
Yes. Now, souls. Whether purgatory, whether there are flames in purgatory, the church in general says yes. In other words, whether the source of pain in purgatory is, first of all, it is always the deprivation of the beatific vision, which we are not experiencing. However, rather the only pain which they suffer is spiritually caused. The church teaches in general, no. The source of the pain, both in purgatory and in hell, is caused by both material and spiritual sources. In other words, in purgatory, what we're talking about, the pain is experienced both by something which is, painful, caused from the outside, and the spiritual order of their souls in purgatory. But also something in the material order, whether it is literally pain or not, that whether it is fire or not, we do not say for certainty. In hell we do, and the church teaches, and the pains in hell are both caused by spiritual and material sources and are experienced both in the soul and then after the last day in the body.
But in hell, the bodies of the damned will one day be in hell with the souls. Well, in purgatory, there are and have not been bodies. Am I correct there?
No, that's right. They do not have. However, remember, our souls, and here we are getting into a speculative area, remember our souls, unlike the souls of the souls of the angels, unlike the angels that are pure spirits, our souls are really the source of three levels of life in us. In other words, the spiritual, thinking and willing, but also sense experience, and as long as we're on earth, also of growth. The body grows because the soul is still in the body. In purgatory, the souls are not not spirits in the pure sense of the word. So we may say that the souls in purgatory can experience sensible pain. They can. see, we may save us because our souls, we don't have three souls. One for the vegetative, one for the animal, and one for the rational part of our being. Still one soul. And that one soul with these three powers, rational, animal, and vegetative, that one soul is in purgatory. You see, we're getting into speculation. What we do know is that the pain is caused from outside and is a pain which you experience in the soul, whether also in the sensible part of the soul, minus the body or not, that, I repeat, is speculation. 43, absolute evil. That's our present Holy Father's definition of hell. Absolute evil. And notice, it is absolute evil on every level. First of all, it is contrary to the will. It is contrary to the divine will. God does not want souls to be in hell. Hell is also an absolute evil in that the deprivation in hell is not only the deprivation of heaven, it is the deprivation of the friendship of God. So it's deprivation of the friendship of God in hell. Moreover, in hell, the suffering is eternal. So it's both physical and moral evil experienced eternally. Does that make sense? The souls in hell, I don't want to anticipate because we're not in that area yet, but the soul in hell, souls in hell, they sin. They want to sin. Deliberate. Then number 44 corresponds to 39, Salvifici Doloris, the Latin title of the Holy Father's encyclical. It is suffering that saves. You see immediately, there can be no such suffering in hell. There is neither such suffering in purgatory, because those in purgatory are already saved. The focus of the Holy Father's encyclical is on suffering where? Suffering here on earth. It is salvific suffering. And it is salvific in every sense of the word. It is salvific because it saves from hell. It is salvific because it saves for hell.
For heaven.
From hell and saves for heaven. It is salvific because our suffering from whatever God sends us spares us suffering even in purgatory. A lawful ambition we should all have is not to spend one moment in purgatory. But to fulfill that ambition, my friends, you've got to pay for it. And the last thing you do is ever complain about pain. Ever. Now, you may have good reason to want to be relieved of the pain. But never hate pain. Don't want pain with a will. And you don't have to stay up nights wondering, what kind of suffering am I going to experience tomorrow? First person you meet when you wake up. Or as, pardon me, as young fathers tell me, after their first baby is born, "Father, I haven't had a good night's sleep in the last 6 months." I'm not quoting you. But what a difference to see this from the eyes of faith. Makes sense. Now, the only thing which the human mind cannot understand by itself, and that is suffering. No way. Without faith, the mind breaks down. Cannot understand suffering. Whether that suffering is physical, or moral, or social, or emotional, whatever. Breaks down. That's why in teaching for over 30 years, the religious systems of the world, including Hinduism, Buddhism, and the rest, I tell people, I wouldn't have to be a Catholic. All I'd have to know is what I know about Catholicism, what I know about these other religions. And say, this is it. This is the only religion that makes complete sense of pain. So that's Salvifici Doloris. Heaven read the encyclical, comma, read it. Jesus. That corresponds to 42. As you know, it means Savior. It is not unimportant to recall that the word Jesus had been used as a name in the Old Testament. However, as with Christ, properly speaking, and we don't even use this language in English, but strictly speaking, it should be the Jesus, as the Christ, or the Jesus Christ. In other words, if there is one noun that deserves a definite article, it is the noun Jesus, not merely a Savior. He is the Savior. Well, shall we go on? I'm not speaking as loudly. Again, I'm leaving. Sarah Perrin, I've got to leave for Washington tomorrow. I'm spending all day tomorrow in Washington. Coming back tomorrow night. And pray, because it concerns both the church and the government. I come back tomorrow night and I leave it. What time do I leave? Friday morning, 11 o'clock for Vancouver. So, and I really thought this morning whether I should call off today's class, because my throat. So I've done a lot of talking the last week. So I brought this along. Now, does this amplify the voice?
I don't think so.
Simply transmit.
I think you're doing real good, Father.
Now, well, I will not be here next week.
Okay.
Because I'll be in Canada until late Thursday night. I'll be here Saturday, Friday. But then I've got to be in Ann Arbor Friday night. And Saturday, Friday morning, I've got to go to Chicago.
Don't forget about us Friday morning.
Please?
Don't forget about us Friday morning, Father. Don't forget convent Friday morning. Don't forget...
Right. But here's what I have been advised to do, and I think I should do. These meetings are meant for the Ignatian Catechists. And I think by the end of the month, we have to make them that way. And I think it makes sense because the men, see what I've been doing, obviously, as you know, is not just to give a class, it's to train people so they in turn can give some thought and prayer to this. I would like to say to be just for women if it can't be done. See, my superiors are also after me to cut down on my speaking engagements. They know how much talking I do. But if it is God's will, then we will. You'll meet to the end of the month. Next week, you'll have no meeting. But then, to the end of October, you ladies are welcome. And if it is God's will, say a prayer that you'll have a meeting just for women. But there too, it couldn't be, and I have to say this, just to teach a class. But rather to train people. In other words, in order for them to then carry on the faith to others. See, this is my this is my vocation. You follow my logic.
Yes. We're all catechism teachers, so Father.
And so pray, however, because I am under obedience too. So, and then make sure that I sign up to reserve this place from 7 to 8:30. Once I was reminded, I did not sign up, which makes sense. So I became a witness to practice obedience. It's also regarding how much I use my body and so on. But if you don't mind, if you can hear me, I wish I could speak louder, but I don't think I should. What time is it?
7:53.
Let's start. Lesson 9. Then we'll pick up then on the Paradigma Quadendo. This is on the resurrection of Christ. You'll notice there are three levels of reflection drawing on the Apostles' Creed. Christ descent, as we say, into hell, and his actual resurrection, and then there is in Christ today. Suppose we finish the first 10 and then go into our other area. The soul of Christ lived separate from his body between the crucifixion and the resurrection. Certainly, the soul of every human being, and by the way, just for the record, that we don't generally, in English, because of the ambiguity, we don't generally speak of Christ as a human being, but we may. It's, or can be misleading. You usually associate in English a human being with a human person, which Christ was not. He followed him saying. But Christ being human, his soul separate from his body, and of course, that's our soul, that's his soul, fully conscious. This, by the way, is not unimportant. If before our soul leaves our body, if say we lose consciousness, which we may, it'll be only until the moment of death. And the moment of death, we are going to recover our consciousness. We've never been more conscious in our mortal life, and we will be the moment our body dies. In fact, during our mortal life, as a daily anticipation of our death, that, by the way, is the theological purpose of sleep, to remind us every day of our death. Us, all the great masters of the spiritual life, so we're going to wake up. And how? The moment our soul leaves the body, it will be never have to go to sleep. There won't be days and nights. In any case, the soul of Christ was sure alive after separation from the body. And notice, between the crucifixion and the resurrection. Yes. Number two, when Christ died, his divinity was not separated either from either his soul or his body. True. The body of Christ was united with his divinity. And not just his body, but the church, if you can imagine, has even defined that every drop of Christ's blood was united with his divinity. Christ's divinity, therefore, never separated from either his body or his soul. Thirdly, the word hell in the fifth article of the Apostles' Creed means the dwelling place of the souls of the saved who had died before Christ's death on Calvary. Yes. Now there are some, Thomas Aquinas is among them, who give, or they say have given, a different interpretation. But among the areas of development of doctrine, this is the meaning the Church gives the word. He descended into hell. He descended to that place where those who had died, but in God's friendship, before Christ's passion and death, whom then Christ and his soul visited between his death and resurrection.
Would it be a diversion, Father, to just mention what Thomas Aquinas said?
Please.
What Thomas Aquinas had said on this?
Yes, Phil. Thomas Aquinas, he would not exclude this, but, and it is, by the way, in the book Treasury of Godly Wisdom, in his commentary on the Apostles' Creed, that he descended into hell not in order to exactly visit there, but that Christ visited the place. This is one of Aquinas' descriptions or explanations. Visit the place of those who are condemned to eternal suffering. And the purpose, you might ask, well, why should Christ descend? John, why should Christ descend
to hell?
Into a literal.
Well, I don't think he should have, but if he perhaps to judge them.
To pass judgment. Thomas Aquinas' explanation should be read. However, as I say, over the centuries, certainly since Aquinas, the accepted understanding is, now that hell is the limbo, as we call it, of the fathers. Number for them, question not asking, is it the souls that attain in the limbo of the fathers? No, he really did visit them. In other words, one soul can visit another. Number five, Christ descended to hell in order to reveal and manifest his power and authority. Yes. Six, Christ descended to hell in his soul and body. No, just in his soul. Not. The soul of Christ could communicate with the souls of the just, detained in the limbo of the fathers. Yes. And this, by the way, is very important, because we assume, or better, we should understand that even though when we are communicating with another human being, like I am trying to communicate with you, the communication is verbal, sensibly perceptible, words are used that can be heard. However, in the deepest sense of the word, one body never communicates with another. It is always one spirit which communicates with another spirit. In fact, that's the great joy for me. The great joy on earth is to communicate. My spirit communicating with another spirit. And the person with whom we communicate, we love. That's a foretaste of heaven. And the body has nothing to do with it. We use the body indeed to, as we say, to communicate. But really, it's not the body, it's the spirit. One spirit communicating with another spirit. And that, by the way, is what prayer is. That's what we're doing. That's why, for example, my secretary, Martha, lost her mother. A few weeks ago, I went down to Washington for the funeral. Now, she tells me that she's talking to her mother regularly every day. Well, I encourage it. Makes perfect sense. And I began doing that, well, the day after my mother died. I was never so conscious, so aware of this so-called invisible world as I was once my mother died. The person dearest to me on earth. And my gosh. So the fact that her soul left her body, so what? Engaged in conversation. And that's not make-believe. That's real.
Father, so, can even take that a step further. We communicate not only with each other's spirit. We communicate not only with each other's spirit, but with our guardian angels as well.
He said we communicate with our guardian angels also.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes.
And to another
do that.
Guardian angels.
Every day. Sure. In fact, like Mr. Monahan had me speak to some businessmen. What's today? Wednesday. Tuesday morning. 75 men showed up. So I had mass for them. Yeah. Gave a homily. And then after mass, we had breakfast. I was supposed to give a speech. So I gave a talk. And I asked these 75 stalwart businessmen, remember, what's today? Today is the 2nd of October, isn't it?
Yes.
So I asked the fellows, how many of you have a rosary? Well, I thought, you know, some high, sophisticated conversation, speech I'm going to give. I asked, well, how many of you have a rosary? this was Mr. Monahan. A Jesuit taught me.
He's got mine, Mr. Monahan.
So they sheepishly put up their hands, but not everybody put up his hand. Quite a few didn't put up their hands. So then Tom Monahan was there, and he came with me. So I said, Tom, hey, notice all these fellows didn't put up their hands, they don't have rosaries.
How many?
Can you provide these poor men with a rosary? So Tom took it seriously. He went out and looked around for it. He could find only two rosaries. He apologized to these businessmen.
How many didn't have rosaries, Father?
Why, it's at least 15.
Thanks.
So he promised he'd get their names and send them rosaries. Isn't that neat for a billionaire? So. So we are number eight. Is it number eight?
Eight.
Christ's soul was separated from his divinity when he appeared to the souls in limbo. No. Both his soul and his body, and as we said before, every drop of his blood are united with the divinity. Number nine. The expression descended to hell is merely symbolic. Don't you believe it? In other words, it is not merely symbolic. He didn't actually descend. In fact, this is what gives grounds. Let's continue. Let's recite the Apostles' Creed until I tell you this stuff.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead.
Stop. Why did you say again? That's the one theological explanation that I have. In other words, there are two, if we can speak of, two risings. There was one rising, the first rising was from the grave when his soul went to what we call the limbo of the fathers. Then he rose again. Now this time, soul and body. How's that? Well, we'll try to make sense of that again. In all the literature that I can find on the subject, my best explanation.
I don't think it's not in Latin, though.
Please?
In Latin, there isn't the word again.
Please?
That phrase in Latin is, he rose from the dead, isn't it? Tertia dia resurrexit mortuis.
There's no again.
There's no word again.
No semper.
Yeah. Oh,
thanks.
Yeah. Is that in the Nicene or the Apostles?
Yeah. I don't have the Latin in front of me, John. I don't have the Latin in front of me. Anyway, look it up. Anyway, explanation that I have given. Number 10. Christ descended to hell was predicted by the Old Testament prophets. Yes. Yes, it was.
Father.
And also, what this does is shores up our belief that the saved of the old law did not actually go to heaven until Christ ascended into heaven. In other words, it's one thing to visit the souls of the saved. It is something else to have them go to heaven. And no one went to heaven until Christ ascended into heaven.
Do you recall what prophets or what book predicted the descent?
Yeah, I would be safe in saying Isaiah. Okay. Isaiah. And also the Psalms.
Oh,
the Psalms of Isaiah are very messianic. Every psalm, the church understands. Yes, Messiah. Now shall we and pick up on the thought I had Are there any questions left from chapter 4? We are now looking at Holy Father's encyclical on catechesis in our time, and I'm asking for questions and a feedback from you people. Anything left on chapter 4? What? No? Chapter 5.
I think Father explicates, the Holy Father explicates very well the need for catechesis to be a shining beacon of light for each age group.
Can you say that again?
The Holy Father makes the point very well that there is a need for catechesis to be a shining beacon of light for every age group.
Oh, yes.
The challenges and needs of every age group.
And remember, I think we touched on this the last time, age level does not mean only you're in mainly chronological age level. In other words, there is such a thing as a river of growing chronologically, being older, and only growing up physically, but even growing up intellectually. Yet one's religious knowledge can be very immature. However, I would say thanks for the observation of us, because there is danger on both sides of not getting down to the level of that person's, what I would call, religious age. Just because a person is, say, 16 years old does not mean that person has the knowledge of, say, a normally educated Catholic at the age of 16. However, it also means, and perhaps even more important, well, both are very important, that the level of religious instruction keep pace with a person's religious maturity. Or, I want to call it, theological maturity. In fact, in the Church's language, theology is a higher form of catechesis. So that both their person is naturally gifted to make sure that the instruction given to the person is commensurate, consistent with that person's mental capacity. But also that that person's religious maturity is to be met. And that's more difficult to cope with. You don't have ordinary tests by which you can judge that. So thanks. Bill.
Father, one of the big problems of catechesis today is dealing with young people, children, who come from broken homes or come from homes where their parents aren't practicing Catholics because they're living in sin from one sort or another. And it's interesting to note that the Holy Father devotes one whole number 42, to that particular case. He says that they, meaning those children, must be ensured a catechesis attuned to them so they will be able to grow in faith and live by it more and more in spite of the lack of support or even the opposition they meet in their surroundings.
It is very true. After my ordination, I gave one retreat to grammar school children in Cincinnati 40 years ago, and much has changed in the last 40 years. 5-day retreat, all day, those children. I gave them a retreat. I was told to come with a lot of stories. By Wednesday, I ran out of stories. But I decided I would interview every single child that had a week to do. And we have 10 minutes. We had a clock in front of us. For those youngsters, I learned, I cannot tell you how much I learned. More, I think, than from years of reading and study. The homes, the parents were not practicing their faith. The unfaithful father, the unfaithful mother. And those children being taught one thing in school, seeing just the opposite at home. Or, for example, not being able to go to Mass on Sunday. Nobody at home went to Mass. This, by the way, speaking of Ignatian catechist and whatever the Lord provides, the Marian catechist, this must be done. These are my directives from the Holy See to train lay people. That's where the happiness. And people wonder, you know, what am I going to do? I've got time on my hands. What are you going to do? My gosh. The scandal of the Archdiocese of Detroit, the scandal I'm being recorded, that we haven't 20, 30, 40 years ago. Well, the evangelized and catechized an average of 800,000 people from the South coming to Detroit every 10 years. 800,000 in 10 years. So many had to go back. Here we are. Whatever the county percentage of the inner city of Detroit is, I doubt if it's 20%. Yes. That's a scandal. And we're going to be responsible. Any other?
Just to expand on William's point there, I think as a former teacher myself in the high schools, this is the crisis in the Catholic secondary, in the Catholic schools on the secondary level, the failure of parent accountability and follow through in their children's education.
Yeah, the need is, see, this talk about charity, you know, feeding the hungry and clothing the naked, great. But the worst hunger and the worst nakedness is in the spirit. That's what it is. Millions are spiritually naked.
Thing is, Father, from a mistaken charity, just like there's a mistaken charity in dealing with pagans in foreign lands, in evangelizing them and bringing them to Catholicism, we feel we should leave them in their anonymous Christianity. In the same sort of way, we feel that these children who are in difficult situations should be spared the exigencies of true Catholicism. And so we don't go ahead and present the Catholicism to them in the way that they ought to.
That's why this was done. His Holy Father, as I told you, called in Mother Teresa and told her. He didn't ask her. He told her. He wants the missionaries of charity and of the generations to come to be catechists. Start training your sisters as catechists.
So. If you speak to people of the various churches, and you ask whether the doctrine of the indissolubility of marriage, homosexuality, abortion, fornication, whatever, they will tell you that this is unkind to teach these doctrines because someone may be embarrassed because they're in a situation.
And you know, the whole psychiatric sciences. In other words, psychiatry now has removed homosexuality as an emotional or psychological disability. It's now normal. And the person is now abnormal. I know because I deal with these people. The person is now abnormal if he or she thinks that homosexuality is wrong and consequently has guilt feelings. A textbook that I know has been given under Catholic auspices, in which I tell you about that. to make a daily examination of conscience. How many times you felt guilty about something and you did not overcome your guilt by doing that which you felt guilty about? I held a textbook in my hand. There's a Catholic boy who had a misuse of language. Psychological rehabilitation center. So, you're right, but see, this is why it's not enough to just mouth the word Catholic. We better know what Catholicism is. We better know. And by now there are so many substitutes and counterfeits.
I think they'll take the words of the Holy Father and make it say that you shouldn't, in adapting the message and the faith, you shouldn't make anybody uncomfortable. Or run the risk of making somebody uncomfortable by teaching.
Well, see, remember, I think it was last time we came to it several times about discernment of spirits. Remember? There are two kinds of discomforts, to use a mild word, or worry, or disturbance, or anxiety. One from the good spirit, one from the bad spirit. What kind of discomfort or anxiety or worry comes from the good spirit? It's the kind that will wake people up from the stupor of their sin. What kind of anxiety comes from the evil spirit? It's the worry, the anxiety, quotes, discomfort, which the devil induces into people who are trying to do God's will, to keep them from either continuing or wearing them out more. As Frederick Faber says, such a thing as weariness ill well doing is tired of being virtuous. So it's demonic. And it's real. Anything for this?
Yeah. Okay. Can I break into chapter 6 for a moment?
You may.
That's some ways and means of catechesis. I wanted to remark on the Holy Father's statement on the homily, number 48. One of the things that bothers me when I go into, when I'm at Mass in many cases on Sunday, is a homily that's merely directed towards the Scripture. It goes through and it explains about how there's four narratives in Genesis, and it goes ahead and does all of the different exegetical work, but then it never gets down to actually the dogma of the faith. And this is what the Holy Father says. Preaching centered upon the Bible text must then in its own way make it possible to familiarize the faithful with the whole of the mysteries of the faith and with the norms of Christian living. And I think that's one thing that's sadly lacking now. There's too much emphasis on the mechanics of biblical criticism and not enough on using the Bible to teach the Catholic faith.
It's a great need. And I think it's part of the training. So many priests have not been properly trained. And also, as you at least implied, when they know that some issue is controverted, though it's Catholic teaching, they just keep away. I see a young associate pastor in a parish without identifying the diocese. He just thought, in his zeal, he preached at all the masses that Sunday, and he spoke on the sinfulness of contraception. By the end of the week, he was removed from the parish.
Father, excuse me. In keeping where Bill is in this chapter, it says this, the homily, okay, rich in substance, adopted to the hearers and reserved to ordained ministers. Does that include our, our deacons?
Yes. Deacons may preach. Well, but by as you know now, you've got all kinds of preachers.
And I think the Holy Father here explicates very well some of the do's and don'ts of catechesis.
Please.
The Holy Father in this encyclical explicates very well the do's and don'ts of catechetical method. For example, he speaks of being careful not to have ambiguity of language and not omitting the essentials of the faith. And particularly, and I know from my own experience, the too much of an emphasis on the horizontal or this worldly emphasis in catechesis as opposed to the otherworldly vertical.
Now the Sunday homily or the Sunday homily should be catechetical. Should be catechetical. And there are priests for some years now that I've been encouraging, we will work out a whole system of teaching doctrine or catechetics every Sunday. They even go through the doctrines of the faith, and not just what to be is to be believed, how people are to live.
I think one thing too, Father, to kind of wind this up, and I think it's a point often overlooked, is that all activity of the Catholic and of the believer is catechetical. That truth is not just a concept, it's a reality to be lived.
Yes, I hear the last part of this.
Okay, truth is not just a concept, it's a reality to be lived.
Of course. Catechism. Yes. Now, of course, remember, it's to be lived by believing, too, because we live not only in our bodies, we live also in our souls, our minds. And when we talk about behavior, almost assume, well, it's bodily behavior. Well, in any given day, most of our behavior is internal. And such a thing has a misbehaving mind. So, and this clock says here 8:30 and 4 seconds.
Can I ask one more question? We want to keep you all night. You don't have to talk, just sit there. I have another question. You know, when you said about tired of being virtuous.
What, being virtuous?
Yeah, you were talking about two.
Weary of goodness.
Yeah.
Weariness.
Yeah, weariness.
Weariness.
And tired of being virtuous, the evil spirit. Like, in other words, if one went on a retreat and one didn't feel that they got much out of it or whatever, would that kind of be the evil spirit?
Well, not necessarily. In other words, basically, there are many more subtleties than I could possibly have expressed in those few sentences. But in general, for a person who wants to do God's will, whatever disturbs that person's peace of mind and uses sadness, worry, anxiety. Otherwise, you wouldn't know where to begin. We should assume that's a temptation.
Father, is it true, I'm told in the Eastern Church, one of the capital sins, they have a different numbering of the capital sins. One of them is boredom with spiritual things, or spiritual ennui is a translation. They identify that as a capital sin.
It certainly is. It is a sin. However, remember, it's one thing to feel in a certain way, one thing to give into that. But it's the feeling that way, it's the urge to discouragement, to anxiety, to weariness, to boredom. See, that is the, capital T, capital H, capital E, that is the tactic of the evil spirit with good people. He wants to keep them from either continuing what they're doing, or slacken in their virtue, or even give up. That, by the way, is what the devil was allowed to do on Job, remember? Job was living a good life. And the devil exhausted every possible tactic to get Job to cave in. Really, it's always 8:32:59. So then we will not meet next week. But now, what is the date? 2 weeks from today.
16th. 14 plus 2. 16.
Yeah. I should be home on the 16th.
Don't speak too loud.
Please?
Don't speak too loud when you're out there so you can get back home.
Yeah. I won't.
In other words, what he's saying, Father, is this whole group is selfish. That's what we're all saying.
No. We're just being loving.
We want you back.
And by the way, do pray. These are all the catechists of the Archdiocese of Vancouver, British Columbia. And giving them a 2 days lectures, then a seminar, and guess what they want? They want 4 days on the Eucharist. 4 days on the
wonderful.
So things are looking up, don't you think?
Yes.
So, shall we? In Latin, Nomine Patris et Spiritus Sancti. Ave Maria.
Gratia plena, Dominus tecum, benedicta tui mulieribus, et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Jesus. Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et in hora mortis nostrae. Amen.
Sancti Angeli Custodes,
orate pro nobis.
Orate pro nobis.
Little work to be done there, Jeff. Singular and plural. I know what you did, but I mean, you can see there's a little carelessness.
Will you be saying Mass tomorrow?
Yes, I will have Mass. I'll have Mass tomorrow.
At Jesu?
At Jesu.
Jesu.
And Friday, too.
What time?
6:30.
Thanks for coming.
Thank you.
And pray.
Quick announcement.
I don't think praying will do this stuff.
I have an announcement. We have a pro-life. There is a pro-life service, rosary, benediction, and it's a perpetual health devotion in Plymouth, this time next Wednesday at 7 o'clock. It's very unique because we have a priest who is willing to pray explicitly for the pro-life movement. It's at Our Lady of Good Counsel Church on Peniman, I think it is, in Plymouth.
Seven Wednesday?
No, Father, go away.
7 o'clock?
7 o'clock, this time, exactly. So, urge everyone to come if you can. Don, you can explain where the church is.